I have said a handful of times that Romans can be thought of as Paul's discipleship course. And if we stay with that idea, I think we can safely say that chapters 1 through 8 of Romans make up the heart of Paul's teaching. Romans 1 through 8 give us Paul's core curriculum on what he calls in chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of God. Having had an almost two-year walk through chapters 1 through 8, we need a bird's-eye view of Paul's discipleship course. What is salvation? Why do we need it? What did God do to provide it? What must we do to receive it? What does it change in us? What do we do once we have it? It's all here. Paul answers these questions and more. Paul is answering crucial questions in Romans 1 through 8. So it dawned on me, as Paul gives answer after answer, we can quite easily supply the questions. So today I will share 20 questions that Paul is answering about salvation in Romans 1 through 8. We might think of this as discipleship in 20 questions. We'll move quickly. I'll give the question, and then I'll read the crucial passage, and then I'll make a brief comment 20 times. We'll break with our custom of putting the Bible passages on the screen. We'll just put the questions and the Bible references today. So here we go. Question one, what is the gospel about? Chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation is God bringing us into a relationship with himself, God reconciling us to him by the work of Christ. The gospel is the good news of the saving work of Christ, how his life and death and resurrection saves sinners. God uses the proclamation of the gospel to save the lost, and the gospel is the power of God by which we live out our salvation. When we hear the gospel as Christians, we see the holiness of God, we see the horror of sin, we see the beauty of Christ, and the joy of salvation. And as Christians, when don't we need that? So the gospel continues to impact us once we are saved. The truths of the gospel are so powerful that they continue transforming us into the image of Christ throughout our life. Question two, what is our big problem? Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What do we mean when we talk about being saved? We are saved from the wrath of God. We see the gospel as good news once we realize the bad news, that we are unrighteous, that we are under God's wrath. Question three, what is our purpose? Chapter 1, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. God is utterly supreme in worth, in beauty, in holiness. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is perfect. He deserves to be honored and cherished and exalted in every thought, word, and deed, and we don't do it. But here in this verse, we see our first and highest purpose, to honor God and to live lives of gratitude and praise. Question 4. What does suppressing the truth about God look like? Remember, chapter 1, verse 18 says, by our unrighteousness we suppress the truth. How so? Well, first we need to be clear on God's claim that deep down everyone knows that God exists. 1 verse 20. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So how do we suppress the truth of God's existence that Paul says we all know? Well, here is what we don't do. 1 verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And here is what we do. Chapter 1, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We treasure other things in place of God. That is how we suppress the truth about God. We worship and serve things rather than him. Question 5, what about good people? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Even those who try to live according to the Bible's teachings, for example, those who try to live according to the Ten Commandments, are still guilty sinners before God. Everyone, even those we look at and call good, are sinners before a holy God. Everyone is unrighteous before a holy God. Question 6, where is God's wrath that is supposed to be upon us? Remember, 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all our unrighteousness. What about those who say, I don't see any wrath? Chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? People think if they don't experience immediate punishment from God, then God must be letting them off. But they are under God's wrath. You understand what I mean by common grace, that is the good things that God does to all, the saved and the unsaved alike. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Well, I think the universal expression of God's common grace to a sinful world is that people wake up to live another day. Every day of living that God gives to an unrepentant person is another day to repent. That is God's kindness. It is meant to lead us to repentance. Question 7. What is God's solution to our problem? The problem being God's wrath upon us as sinners. What is God's solution to our problem? Chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Righteousness is the moral rightness that would make us right with God. Righteousness is being without sin, but we are sinners. We are unrighteous. We are not right with God. So we are under God's righteous wrath. And there is nothing that we unrighteous people can do to make ourselves righteous. Here is God's solution. He gives the righteousness of Christ as a gift to all who believe. That is justification. Now, this paragraph that we're in right now in Romans 3, 21 to 26, has more answers to more questions. So we will stay with this paragraph for a couple more questions. Question 8, what did Jesus do for us? Chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Paul tells us that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Paul gives us three magnificent words that every believer needs to know: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Justification is God declaring us righteous before him by virtue of Christ's righteousness counted as ours. Redemption is freedom from slavery to sin's power and penalty by the payment of a price, that payment being Christ's life. And propitiation is Christ taking God's wrath for our sins, which satisfies God's perfect justice. That is what Jesus did for us. He died to pay the penalty for our sin, and he lived a sinless life so that he would be able to give us his righteousness. Question 9. How does God's solution become our salvation? Chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And verses 24 and 25, we are justified by his grace as a gift to be received by faith. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, when we get to chapter 4 will emphasize faith as the sole requirement for justification. And when we get to chapter 6 will emphasize obedience as the life that we must live as those who are justified. Justification by faith alone never means pray a prayer and then go back to living your self-centered life. We are saved so that we might live what Paul calls the obedience of faith. Question 10. Why was Jesus' death necessary from God's perspective? Chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Old Testament era believers, like Abraham, those who lived before the time of Christ, the Old Testament era believers were justified by faith, but without a sufficient payment for sin. The Old Testament animal sacrifices could never pay the price for a human being's sin. But God passed over their sins, knowing that in time, Jesus would be their propitiation as he is ours. From God's perspective, the sacrificial death of Jesus was God dealing with all the sins of all the saved, of all time. Jesus' death paid for every sin of every Old Testament era believer, as well as every New Testament era believer like us. When all is said and done, every sin comes under God's death penalty. Either you in the lake of fire or Jesus on the cross. Without God's justice upon our sin, we cannot be justified. God is just and justifier. He must be both. God could only justify anyone if he could at the same time maintain his justice. That's why Jesus died in our place. Question 11. What does faith have to do with my need to be righteous? Paul tells us we need righteousness and we need faith. Let's be sure we see how they fit together. Chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Paul tells us here how faith and righteousness fit together. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. When we put our faith in Christ, God credits Christ's righteousness to our account. We need to stand righteous before God. We have no righteousness. Jesus gives us his righteousness. When we trust Jesus as our Savior, he gives his righteousness to us. He counts it as ours. So our faith is the means by which Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. Question 12. How can Jesus' actions long ago so profoundly impact my life? Chapter 5, verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's referring to Adam's sin, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And chapter 5, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, again referring to Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, we see ourselves as standalone individuals, but God sees us as connected to a family head. We start out in Adam. Everybody starts out their life in Adam. We were in Adam when Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam. That's why we are born sinners. But salvation includes God putting us in a new family. He takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ. And just as what was Adam's was ours, sinfulness, now what is Christ's is ours, righteousness. Our union with Christ, our being in Christ, is really the salvation miracle that is foundational to all the rest of our salvation. Question 13. How does Christ's saving work change me? Now, we may think that salvation only did something for us. We were justified, we were redeemed, we were adopted. These are things that God did for us. But salvation also did something to us. That's the point here. We died. And we have been made new. Now, this question and the next two questions go together to spell out this glorious salvation miracle. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. When you were saved, the person you were in Adam, died, and you are a new person. You are a new person in Christ. To walk in newness of life is to actually have a new life, to be a new person in Christ. Just as in Adam's sin, we sinned, so now in Christ's death, we died. And we are raised with Christ to a new life. This might be the hardest salvation truth to grasp intellectually, but it is God's truth. And Paul builds on it, as we are about to see, as we move to question 14. How has Christ's saving work changed my relationship to sin? Chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self is our unsaved self, and that old self was crucified with Christ. The old you died. And our body, talks about the body of sin. Our body is like the vehicle for our sinning. So the body is, as it were, sin's headquarters in our life. That's why Paul calls it the body of sin. But sin is no longer in charge of you if you are in Christ. when you were in Adam, when we were in Adam, we were slaves to sin. Now in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. By the indwelling Holy Spirit and having access to the throne of grace, when tempted, we do not have to sin. Question 15. So what do we do with the temptation to sin? Chapter 6, verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are dead to the reign of sin, and you are alive to God. Live your new reality. In Christ, you can walk in newness of life. You are simply not a slave to sin anymore. So you certainly should not live like one. Paul is saying that in Christ, we are now alive to God. So live that life. Don't go back to sin. Sin is no longer in charge. Now God is your God. Question 16. Before I was saved, all I did with God's law was rebel against it. So now, how should I feel about God's law? Chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That big section makes one big point. God's law convicts unbelievers of sin and their need of a Savior. So every believer should thank God that God used His law in our lives as He drew us to Jesus. Question 17. Now that I am saved, how can I live a life that pleases God? Christ did His saving work for us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's 8 verse 4. Now 8 verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Christian life is a life of walking according to the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, putting sins to death in our lives. The Holy Spirit is indeed God in us, supplying all the power we need in order to live for Him. So how can we live a life that pleases God? By the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In time of temptation, we depend on Him. He is our power to put sin to death. Question 18. What do I do when I find myself doubting my salvation? Chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Three things here that the Holy Spirit does to give us assurance of salvation. First, being led by the Spirit. And in the context of the passage, this is being led by the Holy Spirit to defeat sin in our lives. Fighting sin by the power of the Holy Spirit is evidence that you are saved. Second, by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father, which is to say that we truly love God. Loving God is evidence that you are saved. And third, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that witness within us, his witness to our spirit, includes conviction of sin and empowerment to live for God and love for God. Question 19. How do I deal with suffering? Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And verses 23 through 25, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul says here that we endure suffering by looking in hope to future glory. Now, at first, when we hear that, we might not buy this idea. We read this and ask ourselves, does hoping for future glory do anything for us now? Now as we suffer? But think about it. We can endure hard times when our heart finds joy despite the trial. Your life might be filled with terrible suffering, but joy in your heart carries you through the suffering. And who are we to say that Paul's source of joy is faulty? It is not faulty. This is God talking to us. This is God's truth. The way we said it when we were in this passage several weeks ago was, anticipated joy is actual joy. So when earth is only a place of pain, Paul says, set your heart on heaven. And Paul has more help for us as we suffer. Question 20. How do I survive in a world that is against Christ and also against his followers? Chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we survive in a world that rejects Christ and persecutes his followers? We may ask ourselves, what if persecution makes me renounce Christ? What if trials make me lose any sense of God's love for me? What if all my suffering actually means that I don't belong to God after all? This passage says we not only survive, we not only conquer, but we are more than conquerors. Why? Because we are in God's love. We are in his love now, and we will be forever and ever. And in our season of suffering, we may very well experience his love more powerfully than ever. So these are 20 vital questions about God, humanity, Christ, salvation, and the Christian life. Now, each answer that Paul gives here in Romans can be supplemented with other Bible passages. And obviously, these 20 questions do not cover absolutely everything. But without a doubt, everything that we have seen today is immensely important salvation truth. And while some of the truths are challenging to grasp, these really are basic truths that every Christian should know. If we take our relationship with God as seriously as we should, we will see Romans 1 through 8 as vital gospel truth. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel is powerful. We have just reviewed powerful gospel truth. Powerful because it is truth that transforms us into the people that God created us to be, into the people that God saved us to be. Lord God, our Father, you save us by the gospel, and once we are yours, once we are your children, once we are saved, once we are in Christ, then you transform us by this precious gospel. Keep working in the lives of your children. Grow us and shape us into more and more into the image of Christ. O Lord, for anyone listening who has not yet surrendered to Jesus as Lord of their life, would you work that miracle in their heart right now? Would you give them a new heart? Write your law on their heart. Turn the light on in their heart so with the eyes of their heart they will see Jesus for who he is, irresistible, and finally say yes to him, confessing Jesus as Lord, Lord of the universe, yes, and Lord of their life, and believing that you raised your Son from the dead, meaning that the saving work of Christ on the cross was absolutely complete and that salvation is only in Jesus through and through. Oh Lord, work that salvation miracle in lives. Even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.